Amen. If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 2 as we continue on in our study of Galatians. This morning we are looking at Galatians chapter 2 and looking at verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let us hear the word of God. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. We see here one of the more fascinating passages in the New Testament. We just looked at a couple weeks ago the ordination, so to speak, of Paul. As Peter is one of the ones that ordains Paul, gives him the right hand of the fellowship and says, "Go proclaim the gospel." And now, a short period of time after that, Paul is actually standing up before Peter and condemning him for his false belief and the false practice before the gospel. As such, it's a fascinating passage, but it's a very important one for us as we think through the nature of justification by grace through faith alone. This is the last event here at the beginning of Galatians as Paul is going through and basically setting up the situation. Starting next week, we will get into his doctrinal dissertation, so to speak, on justification by grace through faith alone without the additions of the law. But here he's beginning, continuing on this idea of his background and why this situation, why this doctrine is so important. And as he does so, we see this morning the division that was developing there in Antioch. As I was looking at this, I was struck by there's a statement many of you have probably heard that goes around areas of the church today, and that is the statement, "Doctrine divides, but love unites." Doctrine divides, love unites. The idea is, let's don't teach doctrine because that divides people. We just want to talk about loving everybody. Now, in Reformed circles, we constantly talk about the problem with that, that true unity comes from sound doctrine. If we don't have sound doctrine, we can't have unity. But there's a similar construct that I kind of came up with for this sermon, and that is legalism divides, but the gospel unites. Now, in this context, we're thinking about the gospel in a broad spectrum. Understanding the gospel is not a real narrow, just, you know, Jesus loves you, but it encompasses who God is and what Christ has done for us and our salvation. But it's also addressing the idea that one of the greatest divisions that the church has ever known is the addition of man-made laws. When we come along and we take the laws of man and we make them equal par with the laws of God. The laws of God are important and they must be proclaimed. We need to obey the law of God. But when we start passing along the laws of man, we start undercutting the gospel and actually end up dividing the church of Christ instead of strengthening it. Legalism divides, but the gospel unites. In the New Testament, we see this right from the very beginning. The Pharisee, you know, Paul talks about the fact that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. The word Pharisee, on the one hand, it's more of a title for a group of people, but the literal meaning of the word Pharisee is the separated ones or separatists. And the idea is that they were separated from all the people around them. This idea of separation has continued on down through the centuries. We see it here in Antioch. Yes, Peter separates from the Gentile believers because of unbiblical laws. Now, they had been the law of God at one time in the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, but they were no longer in effect, and Peter knew this. He himself had the vision of the unclean meats coming down out of heaven on the towel. He knew that it was right and proper for him to eat with the Gentiles, and he had been doing so. But now, due to the pressure, due to the cultural division, due to the legalism, he separates from God's people. There's a division in the people of God due not to doctrine or the Word of God or the gospel, but an actual contrast to the law of God. And so here in this passage, we see this great schism in the church. As Cephas, the Aramaic name for Peter, separates from Gentile believers over an issue of culture. As we look at this passage this morning, we want to remember our main theme. The gospel calls us to put aside our legalist and cultural difference as a family in Christ. Secondly, our main points are, first of all, divided by the culture. Secondly, divided by peer pressure. And thirdly, divided through hypocrisy. Let's begin by looking at this idea of being divided by culture. Part of the problem, we come to passages like this, we come to the entire book of Galatians, we come to other Corinthians and other places in the New Testament, is that we have struggle understanding the issues involved because they don't really relate to us in our modern context. Let's read again verse 11 in the beginning of verse 12. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Now, why is this an issue? The problem that we have is I would imagine that unless you grew up in a Jewish home this morning, no one here has struggled with whether or not to put bacon on your sandwich unless you were just concerned about calories or too high a fat content. And that was the last time we ever had any thought about whether or not we should eat pork today or not. And I doubt anybody here has been worried about whether or not the person they're eating dinner with was circumcised or not. That just, in our culture, those are not issues, aren't they? We don't even stop and even remotely begin to think about that. And so I think when we come to this passage and passages like it, it's hard for us to relate to the issues going on there. But the reality is I believe there's a lot of things in our culture, or our time, that very closely relate to it. First of all, think about why these things were an issue. On the one hand, the idea of not eating clean meats, or only eating clean meats and not being having fellowship with the uncircumcised was, to some degree, part of the law of God. Now, how much they were supposed to completely not talk to anybody who's circumcised is, I think, a little bit of a question. But the idea they were not to eat unclean meats was definitely a part of the Mosaic law. And as such, these things have become part of their cultural identity. You were identified as a Jewish believer based upon, or Jewish person based upon these things. And in fact, that's why, on the one hand, they're actually beginning to take it further than even what the law had prescribed. They're cutting off, having nothing to do, not talking to, not sitting down and sharing a meal, anything with a Gentile, stemmed not so much from the law itself, but their just wholehearted cultural commitment. They would not have anything to do with anybody who was not part of their cultural identity. As such, as the gospel begins to go forth, there begins to be a real tension between those who are committed to this situation and those who are committed to the gospel and the fact that the gospel is not centered upon our cultural divides. To illustrate this morning, I want to use a modern illustration that I think hopefully will help us understand this. That's the idea of tattoos. Now, I'm old enough that I remember a time, and most people my age and older, or remember a time when tattoos weren't common. Now, as I look around this morning, probably a third of our congregation has a tattoo. But there was a time, when I was a child going up in churches, you didn't see anybody in the church with a tattoo. And not just in church, you didn't see people with tattoos almost anywhere. Tattoos were very, very rare. And in most parts of society, they were somewhat looked down upon. They were kind of marginalized, and women never had tattoos, and only certain men in certain cultures, certain walks of life, had tattoos. It was really when I was in late high school, college, where that began to change, where all of a sudden more and more tattoos began to be a normal situation. The problem was, is when that happens, is even today, though, as many of you know, if you want to do work in certain fields, you probably shouldn't have a visible tattoo or you're not going to get past the initial interview. And there's still a cultural stigma to them in certain areas. And while in general they become very accepted, there still is a cultural stigma placed upon them. And as a result, many within the church continue to look at them as a moral issue. If you want to be a good, upstanding Christian, don't have tattoos. And if you got one before you were a believer, you know, make sure everybody knows this is something from your past and not something that's current. And please don't get one right now. And that attitude pervades much of the church today. Because we're looking at this more in a moral sense rather than recognizing that it is a cultural issue. Now, there's reasons similarly to the issue of circumcision and the issue of unclean meats. Sometimes we go back to the Old Testament and there's one verse in the Old Testament that talks about tattoos, and although it's not talking about our modern tattoo practices, it's talking about something entirely different. That verse is used to kind of, well, the Bible does say it's wrong, and very similarly, we try to then import our cultural ideas upon it. But if you turn over to Galatians chapter 5 this morning in verse 6, and we'll, of course, as we go through Galatians, we'll spend a lot of time on this verse in a few weeks or a few months. But here, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." What's Paul saying? Circumcision doesn't mean anything. It is a cultural practice. Elsewhere in Corinthians, he says, you know, if you're circumcised, great. If you're not circumcised, great. It doesn't matter. This has nothing to do with the law of God. It has nothing to do with one's standing before Christ. And so, therefore, it doesn't matter. Now, it doesn't matter in either direction. You know, I think, as I've just talked about this, in conservative circles, there's a tendency to look down upon it. There's also branches of the church today where the attitude is almost, if you don't have a tattoo, then do you really love God's people? You know, do you love the world enough to go out and get a tattoo in order to take the gospel to God's people? Or take the gospel to the world? The reality is, neither one of those attitudes is right. It doesn't matter. If you have a tattoo, great. If you don't, great. It doesn't matter. It's not part of God's law. It is a cultural attitude. And therefore, when we begin to make it a spiritual issue, we undercut not only the gospel, but we begin to marginalize God's people. Because here's the thing. When we start making moral issues out of things that are cultural, what happens? Those that are in the other side of that issue become marginalized. When all of a sudden we don't want to be seen in public with somebody who has tattoos because I don't want people thinking that I condone tattoos. Or I don't want to sit at the table with this unclean Gentile because I don't want people to think that I'm not a good Jew. When we start taking our cultural things and letting them dictate our practices, when we let culture divide us, we end up undercutting the gospel and denying the power of Christ. These things are not tests of obedience. They are cultural norms. And as such, they need to be seen as this. The reality is I've used tattoos, but we could think about so many different things this morning. So many different issues where we get into cultural practices and our culture begins to dictate our relationships within the body of Christ. The problem is this is the way the world thinks. Our world goes in two different directions, don't they? They either want to obliterate cultural differences, get rid of them, annihilate them, make it to where we're just one homogenous whole, or we hyper-separate. I really fellowship with people who are just like me. But Scripture calls us to be a completely and totally different direction. Scripture calls us, while on the one hand recognizing we have cultural differences, but at the same time bringing us together in the gospel. Remembering that our differences, however great they may be, we have an even greater thing in common, and that is Christ. No matter what our cultural divide, we worship together and we fellowship together. In preparation for this message, and I gave this illustration in Sunday school this morning, but give again, one of the commentators related a story from years ago in India when the gospel was first going to India and noted that one of the first signs the gospel was taking home was when a man, a convert from a higher caste, sat down and had dinner with someone from a lower caste. This upended the cultural norms of India. But it was a proclamation of the power of the gospel. That no matter what society and what culture dictates, the gospel is more important. The gospel unites no matter what divides us. Because in the end, while culture may divide, while legalism may divide, while additions to the law may divide, the gospel brings disparate people together. Culture divides, but the gospel unites. As we look at our passage this morning, on the one hand, we see this division from culture. That's not Paul's main point. That's the catalyst, so to speak. His main point, though, is the succumbing to peer pressure that Peter gave into. He gave into this cultural divide and as such subverted the gospel and actually harmed the Gentile believers. Let's look back at our text this morning and verse number 12. Look at the second half there. Let's go ahead and start with the beginning of verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Here, Peter, he's going along, he's eating with the Gentiles, he's had the vision from God that it's right to eat unclean meat. He's been living as a Gentile. And then all of a sudden, this group from James comes, and he immediately, or not immediately, but begins to slowly withdraw, and pretty soon he's not even eating with the other Gentiles. Now, to understand all that's going on here, we need to understand a little bit about Antioch and the situation there. Antioch at this time was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And it was kind of at a crossroads. It was a mixture of people from different cultures, different walks of life, and it was kind of a big mass of people. You had Greeks, you had Romans, and you had a lot of Jews of the Diaspora all living together there. And even before the gospel had come, there was a lot more mingling going on in Antioch than there had been other places or would be other places in the Roman Empire. When the gospel came there, there began to be a much more open attitude towards the Jews and Gentile believers coming together, eating together, and fellowshipping together. What we believe is happening here is that likely it was beginning to get back from Antioch to Jerusalem that the Christian believers, whether Jew or Gentile, were eating together, fellowshipping together, doing everything together, and this began to worry Jewish leaders both in Antioch and in Jerusalem as well. The pressure here, it says, coming from the circumcision party, this is not referring, James's delegation is not the circumcision party. The term here translated circumcision party is the circumcised. Pretty much every time that Paul uses this term, he is referring to unconverted Jewish people. And so the idea here is not that James came and was the one putting all the pressure, but James is relaying what's going on in Jerusalem. That in Jerusalem, they're having a problem. Very likely they're being persecuted because what's going on? They see a turnover of the moral fabric of society. Jews are eating with Gentiles, eating with uncircumcised people. How can this be? We must eradicate this new religion that would dare allow good, wholesome Jewish people to eat with these Gentile sinners, as Paul will remind us in verse 15. Peter's motives possibly were very well grounded. He was seeing persecution and didn't want to add to the persecution. But by withdrawing, by giving in to this pressure, he again subverted the gospel and he harmed the church of Christ. Now, when we say this, I've been using the term peer pressure. Now, if I use the term peer pressure or talk about compromise, most of us, what do we immediately think of? We think of giving in to sin and liberal ideas and this kind of stuff. And we always think of it more of a liberal expanding out. But I submit to you this morning from this passage, I think a lot of places in Scripture, often peer pressure comes in the guise of conservatism. This is not saying being conservative is wrong. The point, though, is that peer pressure is not always liberal. It is often the abuse from a conservative perspective. Coming along and you're doing too much. You need to back off. Don't do all that you're doing. It takes a very spiritual, a very high road view. You know, we're the more spiritual. We're the more godly. We obey all of Moses' laws, not just part of it. And the problem is this is actually a lot of times more insidious because it presents itself as being the more spiritual, the more godly, the more God-fearing position. It's moral. It is the upstanding view. But the problem is if it's teaching commands that God has not commanded, it is subverting. And if it's causing us to separate from the very people of God's church, as it was here in Antioch, it is wicked. And so therefore, Paul confronts even Peter, an apostle of Christ. Now think about Peter for a moment. Peter, the entirety of Christ's ministry is sitting with him, and what are they doing? They're eating with publicans and sinners. The entirety of Christ's ministry, he sees Christ emphasizing the inclusion of the Gentile people. He has had a vision now of this sheet coming out of heaven, covered with all kinds of unclean meats, and God tells him, do not call clean or unclean what I have called clean. He knows all this. This is not a matter of not understanding or unbelief. He knows the truth. But he gives in to the pressure, and he stops eating with a segment of the church, godly believers. Now, we can go in every direction with this. As I've already said, even going back to our illustration of tattoos, we can swing it both directions. The pendulum goes back and forth, does it not? In some branches of the church, if you have a tattoo, we want to question your conversion and put peer pressure on you to never even think about getting one. In other branches of the church, if you don't have one, then you don't care about God's people or care about the world, and you're not really evangelistic, and so we don't want anything to do with you unless you go get a tattoo. Both are wrong. Any kind we're putting unbiblical pressure on people and compelling them to do things that God has not commanded, we have gone too far. Especially when we start dividing up the body of Christ upon lines that God has not ordained. There is a time for division. There is a time for separation. There is a time for distinction. But those lines are drawn by God's Word and not by our culture. When we place pressure on others in areas that God has not ordained, we will splinter the church. The more we emphasize our culture, the more we will be divided. Instead, we should desire a body made up from every tribe, language, people, and nation, as Revelation 5:9 tells us. You think sitting around the throne of heaven when we've got a body made up of every tribe, tongue, language and people and nation, that it's going to be one culture sitting around the throne of God? Now, in a sense, it will be. It'll be one godly culture. But do you think it's just going to be a certain class of America's culture or any other nation of the world? Culture is not what unites us. It is the gospel. And that must transcend all of our cultural divides. The problem is, though, is the more we get caught up into the cultures of this world and the division that they cause, it inevitably brings us to a place of hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is a word we cringe at, don't we? Because we get called it all the time. If you've been a believer in Christ very long, someone has called you a hypocrite. And why do they call us hypocrites? They call us hypocrites because we sin, don't we? We struggle with sin. Now, on the one hand, hypocrisy, and we need to clarify, hypocrisy is not proclaiming the law of God and simultaneously recognizing the continued struggle with sin that we have. That's not hypocrisy. Because we're not claiming our law. We're saying, this is what God says, and I struggle with it just as much as anybody else. We're all sinners. We all struggle. We all fail. But it's not my law that's being proclaimed. It is God's law. Hypocrisy, though, comes in when we proclaim my law. Because at that point, I can't claim this is God's law. It's my law. But then we also have the struggle of enforcing and being consistent and all these kinds of things, and we begin more and more to have problems. But here in our text, if we go back to verse 13 this morning, Paul didn't mind calling Peter and the others hypocrites. says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, at the core for Peter here, his hypocrisy is he's still living like a Gentile. Here's the great irony. He is, in his private life, in his home, he's eating unclean meats, he is living his life as a Gentile, but when he goes out in public in the church, he won't even eat with Gentile Christians. Now that is the epitome of hypocrisy. But the problem with all of this is when we start adding to God's law, we inevitably end up in hypocrisy. We can't help but do it. There's a variety of reasons for this. One is just the fact that it's our laws and not God's laws. The reality is we're going to struggle even with our own laws much the same way we struggle with God's laws. As much as we like laws, the fact is we are by nature rebellious as well. And we're going to struggle, and then we're going to be under the charge of hypocrisy. But it's also hard to be consistent. Again, especially when our laws are culturally motivated. Because the reality is, even going across this nation, the United States, cultures vary from area to area. I was talking to a young man a couple years ago, and he was noting he had moved from the Midwest to California. And he was laughing. He says, you know, it was funny where I grew up. Smoking was kind of marginalized to a degree, but it was kind of more accepted. You know, a Christian could smoke, and it wasn't a big deal, because getting in the South and things like that, tobacco is a big crop. And so, but don't even think about talking about alcohol, because that's a great evil. He says, now I get to California, you're not allowed to smoke anywhere. Even, you know, everybody is death on tobacco, but everybody drinks wine. And his point was, even in the church, there's a cultural divide, even in this nation, over these different aspects. And the problem is the more we start trying to add to God's law, the more we struggle with consistent application, because so much of our views of the law are culturally motivated and not scripturally motivated, our consistency in application is going to struggle, and therefore we are going to have issues. Another issue, though, and this I think we see is a very big issue in the passage before us, is the charge of hypocrisy resulting in the idea of the bait and switch. You know, the idea, God loves you, come as you are, you know, just put your faith in Christ and God will take care of all your problems. Let me get in. Okay, now that you're saved, here's the list of rules that you need to do. And we hear a lot of complaints, don't that? Now, part of that is because we don't do a good job of teaching the law before conversion, and the fact that the reason we need a Savior is because we've broken the law of God. But part of it's because so much of the time, the list of rules that we give after conversion aren't part of God's law. And so the more we heap upon people unscriptural laws, the more we create this environment of the bait and switch. Think about the Gentile Christians here in Antioch for a moment. They've been told Christ is the Savior of sinners, Jew and Gentile alike. Under Christ, we are one body, one people. And they come in, and all of a sudden, Peter says, yeah, that was really nice for a while, but I'm going to have to stop eating with you. You're not really where you need to be. If you're really where you need to be, you'd stop eating unclean meats and you'd get circumcised and do all these things of the law. And now there's division. And not just division, but division that is hypocrisy. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, how do we respond to people of other cultures? And not just, we think about this in our society right now, and I think it's good, just in ethnic cultures and things like that. But especially when we get out of ethnic cultures, even within our own ethnic groups, but various issues, like we've just talked about, tattoos or music, entertainment, foods we eat, and all of these different things. Especially those things that have, in some cultural aspects, have negative connotations. Am I proud to be seen with the people of Christ, regardless of what they look like? Or am I more worried about what culture expects of me? How do we treat the people of Christ in public? Do we ostracize God's people? Do we crush the weak? Often when we do these kind of things, we push people into actual real sins, because the more we push them away from the church, the more they succumb to real sin and true sin. But ultimately, as we do this, we are hypocrites, because we say that Christ died for sinners, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. We say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but then yet we treat others as if it's not quite level for them. And we do great damage to the gospel. Ultimately, as we see in our church, one of the reasons we often talk about the need to exercise church discipline, to enforce the law of God in God's church. And we often comment that so many churches in our world don't exercise church discipline. And I believe ultimately this is a big part of the problem. The more we add our laws, the harder it is to enforce them without being hypocritical. But the more we stop enforcing our laws and we've made them at the same level as God's laws, we end up where we can't enforce any laws. And so much of the church just sinks down into sin. But ultimately, as we think about liberties, as we've been asserting the past few weeks and we've been talking about Christian liberty, the more we're focused upon liberty being what I want to do, this actually leads us to legalism. But the more we understand that our liberty is to serve others, to care for others, to love our neighbor first, then I put aside what I like and what I want to sit down with somebody whose cultural practices may not be what I like. But I don't care, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I love my neighbor in spite of what I personally like. And so if we're going to put aside the division of legalism, the division of culture, it begins by loving our neighbor. Putting aside that which divides in order to come together before the throne of God. As we conclude this morning, we need to think about and again come back to the gospel. We are not united this morning by a common culture, but by a common gospel. We sit here this morning, we wear different clothes. We have different shoes, different hats. We work different jobs and work from different places in society. We like different foods. We listen to different music. Some have tattoos and piercings. Some hate needles. We have all kinds of things that divide us. All kinds of things. We have multiple foreign countries represented here this morning. Different cultures within our own nations. People speak different languages. All kinds of things that if we were just on our daily life of deciding who we want to hang out with, there's people here we wouldn't hang out with. But the gospel overcomes all of that. Not by destroying the differences, but reminding us that there is not a single difference that we have that transcends what we have in common. We have Christ in common. None of these differences say anything about who I am in Christ, but who I eat with does. If I am dividing over unbiblical things, then I am showing I don't understand the gospel. But the more I understand the gospel, the more all these differences mean nothing as I come before the throne of God and I come together with my brothers and sisters in Christ and we fellowship together and we live together. We work together for the kingdom of Christ, not because of our similarities in things of this world, but because of the gospel, because of our shared belief in Christ. Unity ultimately then begins when Christ and not culture is the center of our focus. When Christ becomes all in all. As we go forth this morning, May we love the saints, all of them. Amen. Let us pray.